Foundations is a 12-part teaching series exploring the foundational truths of Christianity. This series, along with various other messages and media content, can be found at www.hillcitychurch.org.
Respect is due for all of you for turning up this morning for a sermon on sin. I'm sure you got out of bed this morning and thought, do you know what? I just really want to hear about sin this morning. It's just, the sun is shining, it's a new day. Let's go to Hill City Church and like get told what a bunch of sinners we are. So you came anyway, and it's great. You know, this is such an important subject that you can't like not talk about this. There's too many people don't want to talk about sin. There's too many people don't want to talk about like this issue for various reasons. But this is obviously part three of the Foundation series. Part one was God and how glorious and massive and immense he was. Part two, last week, we looked at creation and just how amazing God's world was. And like we kind of finished at creation last week with God saying it was very good. God made things and God made this world, this universe, and it was very good. And so you look around at the world now, you look out the window, you look at the headlines, and you're like, well, what the dickens has happened then? Because if the world that God made was very good, if it was not a hint of anything other than just absolute bliss and the presence of God, something has gone horribly wrong. And people quite legitimately are asking the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with people? And ultimately, what's wrong with me? And so that's what this is all about. This isn't me having a go at you guys this morning. This, for every finger I could point at you, there is a million that could point back at me. This is me trying to help us make sense of the world. And I remember, like, because a lot of you know, I used to be a skateboarder, very bad skateboarder, really rubbish skateboarder. I used to like skateboard like every day till before I was married, till like, all through the night sometimes, 4, 5, 6 in the morning. I'd be out in Cardiff skateboarding. I loved it. The problem was I wasn't very good and I kept falling off and quite badly damaging myself. The last major injury that I had on a skateboard was I was in Cardiff skate park. I went flying down a ramp, tried doing a very simple trick, albeit a very high trick, across what's called a fun box, and I landed and I felt something in my knee go, and I heard it snap and I heard it pop, and I landed, my leg was just frozen solid, and I was like, that wasn't good. So I screamed for help, like, and I got carted off to in an ambulance for the, I don't know how many time with a skateboard and a very painful leg. And I got there, and the doctors, you know, she said, asked me a few questions. She goes, oh, it's not really anything wrong with you. You know, you might be in a little bit of pain, but it'll get better. Just go home, have a few paracetamol, you'll be all right. Problem was, I went home, and I could not sleep. I was in such agony all through the night. I was in just excruciating pain. I was like, that doctor might think there's nothing wrong or nothing serious wrong, but I know because of what's going on in my system right now, something is seriously mashed up. So I went back to hospital the next morning and met a knee specialist. And she did this really embarrassing thing. It's one of the most like weird things that's happened to me in a hospital. She said, right, sit on here. And she sat on my foot. And she sort of put her bottom on my foot. And she grabbed my leg and started pulling my leg like this. And like my leg was going wow, wow, out with a kneecap. And I was like, that's not good, is it? She was like, no, that's not good. That means you snapped your cruciate ligament. I was like, that makes a lot of sense about, you know, why I was in so much pain. And then she said, but we can do something about it. You know, we can operate. And this big scar you can see down the front of my leg is the evidence that they operated and now my leg is all right. But here's the thing. Too many people look at what's going on in the world and they don't know what's going on. But people know there's something wrong. People intrinsically know they're broken. Like, they intrinsically know there's pain, there's trouble. And not enough people have got the guts or even have got the knowledge to point them to what the problem is. We try and add so many things onto the problems and we try and sort of tinker around the edges hoping that's going to make them feel better. But if you snapped your cruciate ligament needs to be made new. That's the point. And so this is basically a little talk this morning. Everyone's like, little? Whatever, die. You go into 45 minutes, we'll be very impressed. this is just a little talk this morning to try and help us get our heads around what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with us. And then to point us to Jesus Christ. And we're going to finish with just worship to him because he is worthy of praise. Now, obviously, we've been looking at Genesis, the book of beginnings, for the last 2 weeks. And we're going to carry on in the book of beginnings in Genesis chapter 3. The first two chapters of the Bible, there was nothing wrong in the world. I just want to show you something, right? That's this many pages of this book. There wasn't anything wrong. This many pages, it kind of went pear-shaped. It kind of gives you an idea about the historical kind of like how long it actually, you know, it all seemed to be okay. And then obviously things went horribly wrong. Now in chapter 2, God gave Adam and Eve, that's the first people he created, this amazing privilege. He said, look, here's a bunch of trees with a bunch of lush fruit and berries and strawberries and whatever. You know, eat them. enjoy them, love them, but there's this one tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat the fruit, don't touch the fruit, just leave that tree alone. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have whatever else you want in the whole world, just don't have that one. But the problem was that their sin had already been committed. Do you realize that? Now, the first sin wasn't Adam and Eve's sin. The first sin was in heaven when Satan rebelled against God. And he brought a third of the army of heaven into a war with God. They got their heads kicked in and they got kicked out of heaven. And they ended up on earth with a mission to destroy the good creation that God had made. So already there was an enemy prowling around the Garden of Eden called Satan. This is the record of the first human sin. But Satan had already rebelled against God. That's why he appeared to Eve in the form of a snake, because he had already rebelled against God. He was the baddie. Satan's the baddie. Can I just say, there's an enemy in this world. He is a baddie. And so he is the origin. He is where sin originates in this world. And he's the one that enticed Adam and Eve to mess it up. My definition of sin, for what it's worth, sin is rejecting God's loving rule and disobeying his moral code. That's what sin is. It's rejecting the loving rule of God and disobeying his moral code or his moral law. That's where so sin comes from, the fact that Satan has come and he's about to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So here we go. I'm going to read chapter 3 for you. It's a bit of a read. It's not a massive one. But I'm going to read it because it's going to help us just get our heads around what's going on. Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree that was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What's this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat and all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You know, this is the most tragic day in human history. Without a shadow of a doubt, this is the most tragic day in this history's in this planet's entire history. This week, we've been seeing, like in London, four young people murdered by knives in London in a 24-hour period. Robert Mugabe seemingly getting away with murder in Zimbabwe. Iran and Israel, squaring up, flexing who's got the biggest nuclear biceps, and America like saying, "Well, we're going to get involved as well," and the whole world bracing themselves for a serious conflict in the Middle East. We see things close to home in Trevethin. Last night I took my dog for a walk and there was a mass brawl in the street just down the road from the pub outside someone's house. Birthday party went wrong and there was like people in the street just screaming, just horrible screaming, women screaming, men wanting to batter each other. What's wrong with this world, guys? What's wrong with this world? The problem is sin. That's what the problem is. The source of sin we've looked at. We've read the passage. Now, the first thing I want us to really help us get our heads around this morning isn't so much the source of sin, but the strategy of sin. Because I want this to be really helpful for us. I want us to be able to apply this, not just to sort of like be able to say, well, I know what's wrong with the world, but that's no use to us. I want us to be able to see what's wrong, to understand how our enemy works, and then understand where that leads us and where that should take us to Jesus. So look, in this passage we've read, there's an incredible strategy where if you actually understand how this went down, how it played out, to me, I find it really helpful understanding how to stand for Jesus in this sinful world. Check it out. First thing is deception. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. Now, the serpent here is the devil. The devil has come into the serpent. And so the devil is crafty. Can I say to you, this is just like my really kind of theologically deep statement to start today off. The devil is a crafty git. He really is. He is better at screwing people's lives up than you realize. He is a master tactician of carnage, of spiritual carnage. And we are not wiser than the devil. We are not brainier. We are not smarter than the devil. We are not any of that. The devil is a cunning strategist, and he wants to destroy you. John chapter 10 says this, that the thief, that's another way of describing the devil, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what the devil wanted to do in Genesis chapter 3. That's what he succeeded in doing, and that's what he's been doing and enjoying ever since. Guys, be aware that there is a deceitful enemy, and he's crafty. He very rarely knocks on the front door. He creeps in the back door. That's what he does. And we all know the areas of our life where we think we've got a handle of it. Have you ever been there? Like, we think you've got a handle on it, and then you fall or you sin in an area where you just totally weren't expecting it. You haven't struggled with that for years or maybe ever. And because you think you've got this area covered, this area you just took, and like that's how he works. Now, he's clever, the serpent. He comes and he tackles Eve. Now, remember, Adam is the one who's been given, you know, dominion over the world, and so he comes and he sort of like knocks on Eve's door, and he says, "Come on in, let's have a chat about this." My second point is deception. Here's the second one for you guys, and this is powerful. The strategy of sin. Eve had dinner with the devil. This is what happened. The Lord God, now, I don't know if you've ever seen a talking snake. I don't know if they were like common back in the Garden of Eden. But if some slippery customer comes up to you and says, "Did God really say that to you?" I'd just be a little bit freaked out. Do you know what Eve should have done? I know this is before sin entered the world, but she still should have given him a right hook. That's what she should have done. You know, a sanctified right hook, you know, to the glory of God. You know, she should have slapped that serpent silly. But instead, she entertains him in conversation. She doesn't turn her back on him. She says, "Perhaps there's something in this." Guys, when temptation comes upon us, the last thing that we should do is allow the devil to start chirping in our ears. You should try that. You should watch that. You should click on that link on the website. You should hang out with those people. You should drink that extra drink. You should go and smoke that. You should entertain those thoughts. You should go for that promotion. You should trample on that person. You should engage in that gossip. And the problem is that Eve entertained the idea. She didn't just tell him straight, "Get lost, go away." I want us to understand that we're not to be people who have dinner with the devil. When the devil steps in with temptation, we're to turn our back and run. One of my favorite examples in the whole Bible of that is Joseph. When Potiphar's wife tries seducing him, she grabs him and says, "Come and have sex with me." And he just leaves his coat in her hand and just legs it. "I'm not even entertaining it. I'm not even going to try and talk you around about it. I'm not even going to share the gospel with you. I'm not going to try and help you with your emotional problems right now. I'm legging it." And I think that's what we need to do. Like, whatever areas of life where we struggle, be it socially, be it on the internet, be it like, you know, whatever it may be, we just need to be people that don't have dinner with the devil. We just cut all ties and just leg it. Eve should have legged it. She didn't. She entertained him. She had dinner with the devil. That's my phrase for it. It's not in the Bible. But like she sat down and actually let him talk to her. And Look at how he starts to get into the situation. First thing, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? First thing the devil does after engaging in a conversation is he tries to get her to doubt the authority of the word of God. The word of God, we've seen, is powerful. The word of God, we've seen, brings life. That's already been totally revealed in the first two chapters of Genesis. So now the devil, in chapter 3, is undermining the authority of the word of God. Did God really say that? Are you sure you got that right? Has God really put those promises on your life? Has God really said you're forgiven? Has God really said you're a Christian? You know, are you sure that you're right about that? Are you sure that you couldn't be a little bit? Are you sure this book is really trustworthy? Are you sure that the stuff that you hear in church? Are you sure that the pastor's got it right? Surely you can understand things a bit better. Surely there's another way of looking at it. And the devil wants to sow seeds of doubt into our lives. As soon as you undermine the authority of God's word into your life, you start undermining everything that life comes from, everything that you can stand on. And guys, I don't know where you're at with reading the Bible, but this is God's living word, okay? And the devil might say to you, are you sure it's worth reading the Bible? Are you sure it's worth bothering with that old book? I mean, there's better things. You can watch films about Jesus. You can have conversations. You can go on in chat rooms. That's so much more entertaining and interactive than just reading this book. Are you sure you can trust God's word anyway? Are you sure that God's word is truth? God's word is truth, and we need to have confidence in that. He starts sowing seeds of doubt about the authority of God's word into Adam and Eve's situation. And then he doesn't just bring doubt, he brings denial. He doesn't just ask the question, he then tells an absolute porky pie. He just blags her. Because a woman answers her, she tells him the truth, what God has said, eat of the fruit, you're going to die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's a totally different strategy. Now he's not just asking her questions and sowing seeds of doubt. Now he's calling her to totally deny the truth of God. He's saying, that's not true. God's a liar. And if you know, look at the progress, guys. First of all, she entertains him in conversation. Then he just sows a little seed of doubt. Just a little seed, and just leaves her sit on that. And then he comes in with a sledgehammer of just an absolute lie. He says, God's a liar. And, you know, All the way along, you can see her just being seduced into this. You know, this wasn't just a one-off moment. The devil's got a strategy. And the devil is the father of lies. And can I say to you guys that there are lies that he sows into our lives all the time. And we are confronted every day with a decision. Do we listen to the lie or do we put our trust in the word of God? Every single day, in big things as well as little things. In just like how we conduct ourselves, in how we think about people, in how we talk about people, in how we spend our money, in what we let our eyes look at, in what we let our mind think about. The devil will tell you, that's not dangerous, that's not destructive, that's okay, you can do that. And it's a lie. Because this thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Eve is falling for this hook, line, and sinker. So we've got a deceitful enemy. We've got dinner with the devil that became doubt, you know, causing to doubt the word of God, to actually deny the truth of the word of God, and to essentially call God a liar. And this is the real killer for what I see in our world around us right now. The devil then appeals to her desires. This is really interesting. I only noticed this when I was preparing this sermon. I've read this passage so many times in my life. Look at this. The devil says to her, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, if you take this, if you do this, your life's going to get better. God is withholding something from you right now, which if you had it, your life would be more fulfilled. Your life would be better. And whatever that is in our lives, I've seen so many Christians compromise, especially in the area of relationships. Young Christians who say, God's withholding a wife from me, or God's withholding a boyfriend or a girlfriend from me, so I'm just going to go for whatever it takes because I think that it's my right to have that and my life is less without that. I've seen so many people saying, well, God wants me to have fun, and like, so I'm just going to go out and get drunk with my mates because they seem to have a really good laugh, and so they start making decisions because of what's rooted in their desire. It looks attractive. Here's the thing, guys, if sin looked like what sin was actually like, we would never do it. But the devil has this amazing strategy of sowing a little bit of truth and hiding a whole lot of lie behind it, okay? Because this is what I noticed when I prepared this week, which I'd never noticed before. Look, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired, have you noticed that? She hadn't noticed before. She hadn't noticed that the fruit looked good. Guys, sin looks good. Sin can look so appealing. You know, we are bombarded with sex. We are bombarded with like just drunkenness. We are bombarded with clothes. We are bombarded with greed. We are bombarded with smart cars. We're bombarded by all this stuff that looks good, but when we take a bite out of it, it destroys us. But we don't see it. The devil doesn't want us to see the destruction. He wants us to see the desire. So I want to encourage you to be really careful, guys, okay? Make sure that your desire is rooted in what God says is good, not what looks good to you on the outside. Please, please really be careful about that. You know, don't just do things because it looks good or it feels good. I've made some stupid decisions in my life, especially in the area of relationships, because I rooted what I did and how I acted in how I in my passions and my desires rather than in like what God wanted and what God was speaking, what I knew to be true. Because the here and now, and we all know what it's like, guys, whatever area that we're tempted in, the here and now is such a powerful moment. You can look at it from the outside and go, I can't believe I fell for that, if you're looking back on it. Or you can look arrogantly and look forward and say, I won't fall for that. But we all know that when the chips are down, when the devil says, look how good that would be, look how good that would taste, whatever it is in our life, we know that it didn't. The strength of that temptation is just sometimes almost unbearable. So the devil appealed to the desire of the woman, and she sinned. But she wasn't the only one that sinned. See, she gave some to her husband who was with her. You know, in the Bible, it's clear that it was actually Adam's fault, not Eve's. Eve doesn't get blamed for the fall of humanity. Adam does. Because Adam was the man, Adam was the leader, Adam was the one who should have said no. But Adam's sin was his silence. He should have said, love, what are you talking about that stupid snake for? I'll smack it one. I'll show you, look at my biceps, love. That's what he should have done. He didn't, he was silent. He watched the whole thing. It wasn't that like the devil talked to Eve when she was on her own. He was there the whole time. And so this is the process of what happened, okay, guys? I want you to really get this, because this is like, even today, the devil still operates in this way. He's a deceitful enemy. Dinner with the devil, doubt, denial, desire, disobedience, destruction. That's what happened. That's how it played out. It's a strategy which has been going on for years and years and years. And I'm looking at a room full of people, starting with myself, who all know in some way, shape or form, that's still how we operate today. We've all totally been sucker punched by our deceitful, cunning enemy, the devil. That's a strategy of sin. Okay, this is a consequence of sin. And this is deep, guys. And I know this is deep. This isn't like, you know, woo, yeah. But let's just understand, like, you know, we're in a war. Like, I want us to get this so that then we really, because, you know, like with diamonds, yeah? With diamonds, if you put a diamond, like if you go to a diamond shop and you put a black, you know, a black cloth underneath a diamond, they do that in all diamond shops because the darker the background, the more sparkly a diamond is. So the more we understand sin, the more beautiful Jesus is going to appear in a minute, okay? So that's why I'm painting a bit of a kind of like full-on sin picture, because I want it to be a really black background for us to see the beauty of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that was how sin came in. That was a strategy. Check it out. Here's the consequences of sin. And we see this all around us, starting with ourselves. Consequence number one, verses 7 and 8. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then it goes on to say in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can I say here a minute, just as a little butt in on myself? What have they done? They have sacrificed a time when God walked in the cool of the day in the garden with them. Wouldn't you love to just walk with God in your garden in the cool of the day? It wouldn't take me long. We walk around in a lot of circles in my garden. Yeah, Lord, here's the edge, and that's the other side of the hedge, and yeah, we'll go back to the, yeah, and that's that, yeah. but the point is, they enjoyed his presence and his proximity. They were with him, and they've just put an end to that for the sake of a piece of fruit, the sake of a lie. But look at it. So the urine walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's interesting. They saw they were naked and they hid. You know, this is the first reference to shame in the Bible. The first consequence of sin in our lives is shame. I see it in my daughter. I see it in myself. When you've done something wrong, the last thing you want to do is look anybody in the eye. You don't hold your head high when you've blown it. And even if people don't know that you've blown it,
I truly believe that's why so many people walk around our streets with their heads, with their eyes down to the ground. I really believe that. There's so few people will look you in the eye, because looking someone in the eye says, I've got nothing to hide. Because the eye is the window of the soul, Jesus said. Shame is horrible. You can't, you hide when you feel shame, but you can't hide from shame. It's just there. You know, I remember when I was in like infant school, like the very, you know, I was about four, and me and my mate, we tried climbing up this brick wall that the teacher told us not to, and the teacher come and told us off. We both just stood there with our eyes to the ground. It's one of the first like, you know, acts of shame I can remember. But like even now with Ellen, if I go, Ellen, she scurries into the sofa and buries her head in the cushions like this. Why does she do that? I didn't teach her how to do that. Why does she do that? Because shame makes you want to hide. Shame makes you want to sort of tuck yourself away and just not own up to it, not face up to it, whatever it is you've done. And we all cope with shame in different ways. But the bottom line is, guys, we want to hide ourselves away. And I believe that's why so many don't come to church, not just this church generally, because they feel ashamed. They don't want people to know what's been going on in their lives. They don't want to look at people who they think are better than them, wrongly, and just say, this is me. Because, you know, unfortunately, in our religious society, we've sort of got this amazing way of Christians of looking like we've never done anything wrong. We could actually learn. We would do well to learn about shame, and to learn about honesty and vulnerability. I believe that would be one of the most attractive qualities of Hill City Church, is if we're people who actually admit when we've blown it and admit that we're not perfect, rather than trying to give people the impression that we're amazing. So I'll be honest with you guys. I've done things this week I'm ashamed of. I'm not going to tell you what I've done. Things I've said, things I've thought, things that I'm ashamed of. We're going to come to what we do with our shame in just a little bit. But that's the first consequence of sin, is shame. Second consequence, and this is interesting as well. Again, I've never noticed this, is fear. The Lord God called the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Our world is ransacked by fear. People are scared. They're scared of cancer. They're scared of terrorists. They're scared of war. They're scared of kids with hooded tops on. They're scared of their marriages falling apart. They're scared of their kids making the same mistakes that they made. They're scared of so much. And this is the first reference to fear. Let me tell you why. Let's just quickly pop to 1 John chapter 4, which I think is a really helpful sort of insight on why fear comes in, okay? 1 John chapter 4, and here we go. 1 John chapter 4 says this. It says, there is no fear in love. What, this is verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Fear has to do with punishment. That's interesting, because Adam knew that he'd sinned, and therefore he deserved punishment, and he feared God, and not feared God in a healthy way, in a reverent way, but feared God in a cowering way, in a shameful way. And then we see this classic, and this is like what we were talking about this morning, and this is why I laughed, okay? We see shame, we see fear, we also see blame. You know, like we were just like passing the blame this morning. Well, here we go, check it out. God says to Adam, what's happened? He goes, well, my fault, it was a woman. It's been going on for years, this guy. The woman goes, well, me, it was a snake. Unfortunately, the snake hasn't got anyone to blame but himself, but here's the thing, right? We pass the blame. It's always someone else's fault. It's not my fault, it's my parents. It's the way that they brought me up. It's not my fault, it's that my dad ran off. It's not my fault, it was like the fact that this happened to me. It's not my fault, it's the fact that I got bullied. It's not my fault, it's the fact that... And we don't just take responsibility for what we've done. We try and find something or someone to blame other than ourselves. We're the victim, it's not our fault, it's someone else's fault, they should be punished. And you see it right across the board, from the youngest to the oldest. And like, you know, we live in a blame culture, we want to blame someone else. I had so many knocks on my door in St. Mellon's. Have you had any accidents in the last 10 years? I'm a skateboarder. I mean, how long have you got? So what's happened? I've snapped my ankles twice, I've snapped my elbow in half, I've snapped my little finger in half, I've got a concussion, I've got a snapped knee. I mean... Well, whose fault is it? Well, mine. I was a rubbish skateboarder. Well, surely surely somebody put a pebble in front of you, you could sue them. I don't want to blame someone else. It's my own fault. I'm a rubbish skateboarder. But like, we're encouraged just to find someone else to blame for everything, rather than just facing up to our responsibilities and saying, do you know what? It's my fault. My skateboarding career, if nothing else, taught me that. It's my fault. That's why when people say, oh, you must be so upset about your arthritis and this, that and the other, I am, but I don't blame anyone other than myself. number of times God and people told me you should stop, though. You're walking with a limp for a long time now. I still carried on doing it. It's my own fault. But they brought in this whole blame-shifting culture. Guys, can I encourage you? If you've blown it, take it like a man or a woman. Don't let your first port of call be it's someone else's fault, Lord. Okay? Take it like a man or a woman. Then we come to the curse, and I'm not going to talk too much about the curse, but the curse is kind of self-explanatory. God says, well, sin has come into the world, so here's the consequences. We see the devil is cursed. This is great. You know, the devil is cursed, creation is cursed. You know, it says that he says to Adam, because of you, the ground is cursed, and life's going to be hard now. There's no such thing as an easy job. You know, people think, you know, if life is hard or if your job is hard, there's something must be wrong. There's no such thing as an easy job. Making money is meant to be a sweaty, painful, hard business. Eating, just getting through life, is hard. Guys, life is difficult because of sin. I get the end of the day just needing my bed, clamming for my bed, because of sin. Because creation is cursed. Everything in creation has gone haywire. Why is it so much like, you know, why do pit bulls exist now? That want to fight other dogs rather than want to sort of just go and sort of play in the posies with their little friends? Because of sin, creation is cursed. Why is there natural disasters? Because creation is cursed. This world is cursed because of sin. Animals, matter, everything, the weather, human bodies, suffering, sickness, disease, it's all come because of sin. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that before this day. This is such a tragic day. Whatever tragedies we go through, it's because of sin. And ultimately death comes in. God says this, you know, just a chapter after creating Adam out of the dust of the ground, one chapter later, he says, out of dust you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now you're going to die. Why do we die? Why has my mother got cancer? Because of sin. Death didn't exist until this day. And perhaps one of the most tragic consequences of sin is they were cast out of the garden, cast out of the presence of God, cast away from the tree of life, which is like indicative of eternal life, which is indicative of the glorious, blessed presence of God. Turns up again in the last chapter of Revelation, the tree of life. The tree of life never ran out of roots. The tree of life is still going strong, but we were cut off from God, cut off from his eternal life, separated from God in this life and in the next life. I'm not going to talk too much about hell this morning, guys, okay, because that's in the very last thing we're going to do in week 12 in eternity. But our sin kills us in this life and condemns us to eternal death in the next life. Such a tragic day, isn't it? And the ripples of that one act of rebellion have been felt all the way through humanity to this very day. In chapter 4, we see the first murder. In chapter 6, we see God speaking about the world he created. Just three chapters later, in chapter 6, and it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. By chapter 6. Let me say that again. By chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? That was by chapter 6. And so where are we at today? Are the consequences of sin still being felt in our world, in our lives right now? Just four things I want us to understand about sin in our lives, okay? In our lives. And then we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to get excited about his grace. First thing I want you to know about sin in your life is that you were conceived in sin. Psalm 51 says, in sin I was conceived. You are sinful by nature. Alan and Joe, I hope your baby is a beautiful bouncing baby, but you're breeding a little sinner. I'm afraid that is just the truth of the matter. My kids are little sinners. We see these little cherubs, and all they can do is burp and poo, and we think they're great, but by the time they can talk, they can sin. By the time they can nick something, they can sin. Because we are sinful, we are corrupt from the heart. All of us. I'm not dissing your baby. I hope it's a beautiful baby. But every baby that's ever born is conceived in sin. Because of this one act of rebellion, we have got a curse upon humanity, an infectious disease called sin that we are all infected with. If there's one thing that should like cancel out racism and sexism and every other ism that sort of like, you know, we use to sort of divide ourselves. Hey, come on, we're all sinners. We've all got that in common. If nothing else, we're all sinners. We're all sinful from birth, right to the core. You know, it's a bit of a cheesy old cliche now. Want to know what's wrong with the world? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You know, we're all sinful, and sin isn't just what we do, what we say, and what we think. It's deeper than that. Sin is who we are. You know, out of the heart comes all sorts of messed up stuff without even trying. That's just who we are. So we're conceived in sin. Here's another one. We're compelled by sin. We just want to do what's wrong. I don't know what you guys are like, okay? I haven't seen your lives much. I just know my own life. And I know that I am just really good at doing the wrong thing rather than the right thing. I'm really good at, like, thinking the wrong thing, even if I don't say it or do it. I'm really good at having a knee-jerk reaction that is sinful. And, you know, perhaps, you know, God in His grace by His Holy Spirit is changing me gradually, but I'm certainly not free from it. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans, he said, what is it? All the stuff I want to do, I don't do. All the stuff I don't want to do, that's the stuff I end up doing. What's with that? It's because we're compelled to sin. You know, Jesus said that he who sins is a slave to sin in John chapter 8. He who sins is a slave to sin. You know, slaves, they can't help being slaves. They're just slaves. They're chained. They're bound to doing the wrong thing. These guys out here in this estate, in this world, want to know why they keep doing what they're doing. It's not because they're victims. It's not because circumstances have been hard only. It's because they're born as sinners and they're compelled to do what's wrong. So we try all these self-help programs. Here's a classic yesterday, right? It just came out on the news last night. There's people getting stabbed in London, and so the government have decided that the best way to tackle it is to bring people who carry knives into hospitals to see knife victims. It's not going to fix it. It's tinkering around the edges, feeling like you're doing something to help society, to help people, and it's just not going to do anything, apart from possibly scare the living daylights out of the person who's just suffered being attacked by someone with a knife. You know, I went surfing years. I used to be a bodyboarder. I used to call myself a surfer. I realised that bodyboarders aren't considered surfers by surfers. So I was a bodyboarder. And I went down to Southern Down near Bridgend. And I was paddling across, like, because Southern Down's an estuary. And to get to the bit with the surf, you have to paddle across a river to, you know, the mouth of the estuary to get to the beach. And me and my mate were paddling across this estuary. And this big, filthy nappy floated in front of my face. Used nappy. I was like, ugh, what's that? And so I had to dodge the nappy, like, you know. Now, the problem is that there was a water treatment works further upriver that just pumped all sorts of sewage into that river. So there was nappies and, you know, just used products of all sorts of descriptions and just wee and poo and all the things you just really don't want when you're surfing. If I wanted a clean beach, which would be the most effective strategy? Strategy one, fish out every poo, filter out every wee, pull out every nappy and everything else one by one. Or to shut down the sewage treatment works further upriver so they couldn't put anything else polluted in the water. Guys, people are trying to fix their lives by fishing out the individual pieces of poo and the individual nappies from their lives, saying, oh, I've got that sorted. Now, oh, there's another one. Oh, I get, oh, there's another one. We need to realise there's a sewage treatment works in our heart that needs to be shut down. That's where the filth is coming from. And no one seems to sort of offer that. Could there be that the world is so messed up because there's a problem with us? Could it be that that's what the problem is? We're compelled to sin. We're just compelled to do it. And it's not just... And this is something which I don't hear preached on sin very often, so I want to mention this. It's not just that we're compelled to sin. We are also contaminated by sin. This is my pastoral heart coming out now, okay? It's not just that we're a bunch of sinners and we do bad things. We also suffer at the hands of people who sinned against us. We're contaminated by sin. See, it's not just that, like, it's all our fault only. And that, you know, like, there's young people who grow up in homes where the stuff which goes on, it's not their fault. It's the consequence of sin, but it's not just that they're compelled to sin. They are contaminated by other people's sin. We live in a world where we sin against each other all the time. It's just this absolute horrific kind of just whirlpool of, like, you know, of just getting sucked down, and families just, like, you know, just getting sucked down, and young people just getting sucked down. And, you know, I obviously lived in St. Mellon's for a long time, where I worked with a lot of young offenders. I still preach in Park Prison every 2 months, and I'm often asked to do radio programs about what's the problem, you know, with young people. And you always get hardliners saying, lock them up, slap them up, just sort of, like, you know, bring back corporal punishment, bring back all this, that and the other. And I understand that, because what they've done is horrific and wrong. But I also understand what they've gone through. And when you see young people crying themselves to sleep, when you see them getting beaten up by their parents in the street because their parents are drunk, you don't quite find it as easy to just be as angry with them and just say, lock them up. It's a mess. That's my point. Sin has made our world a mess. And I just really want Trevethan to have a church full of people that don't just hate on people who are problematic, but love on people who have been sinned against. I want it all. I want a church that gives grace to those who need it, and also brings the truth of God's word that you need to repent to those who need it. I want it all. I don't want us to be seen as just a bunch of people that put a plaster on someone and like forget about, like, you know, preaching the truth. I don't want to be seen as a church that just Bible bashes people but doesn't care what they've gone through in their life. I want us to preach grace and give grace. That's what I want, and that's what we're going to be as a church, guys. If we're not a church that can see that people are both compelled to sin and they need help, and contaminated by sin and they need help, then we're not doing a service to this community. And that said, if any of you are either struggling with sin, and you're battling with stuff that you just really, you know, want help with, or prayer with, or counselling with, or if there's things that you've gone through or that have been done to you that you know that you're struggling to sort of like cope with, that's what this church is here for. And me and Michelle will gladly spend as long as it takes to help you, pray with you, walk with you through all this stuff, because that's what we're here for. We're not just here for Sunday morning services. We're here for life. See, sin happens Monday to Saturday as well, and we need help, and I need help. You know, I'm accountable to my pastor Peter Baker in Cardiff, and I have to talk to him about stuff. I need help. We all need help. Okay, that's my little rant over. But like, that's why I want us to be real about sin this morning, because it's horrible. And ultimately, sin doesn't just damage us here and now. Sin ultimately condemns us. If we die in our sin, can I just be clear? I'll say it as a one sentence, and we'll focus on it a lot more in week 12. If we die in our sins, we will go to hell forever. There is an eternal reality to hell. It's horrible. The thief came into this world to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's exactly what he's doing. So where does that leave us? That's the consequence of sin. Is there a cure for sin? Praise God, there is a cure for sin. You know, Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death. We get what we put, you know, we get what we do with sin. But then it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do I get out of bed in the morning? Why do I bother preaching? Why do I bother going into Park Prison? Why do any of us bother, you know, like getting out of bed in the morning? It's because we believe, don't we, there's a hope. Are we not forgiven people? Don't we believe that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Guys, Jesus came into this world to die on a cross, to deal with our sin, not just to deal with its consequences, but to deal with it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know what you battle with, guys. I don't know what you struggle with, but I know that whatever it is, Jesus became it so that you can be set free from it. There's no politician is going to tell you this message. There's no school teacher. There's no sports star. There's no one is going to tell you this message. It's the Bible that tells you this message, that you can be free from this filth, horrible, society-destroying disease called sin. You can be forgiven for everything. Can I just say this absolutely? I know I preach this a lot. I love the cross, so I just talk about it a lot. But there's nothing that he hasn't forgiven you for. Nothing. Nothing. The father of lies will tell you there's certain things that you've done or that you've gone through that God just doesn't want to take away, or God can't take away. Everything was nailed to the cross of Jesus. Everything. And I've got to come back to the cross every day. We've all got to come back to the cross every day. He's taken our sin away as far as the east is from the west. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. We're so much better at remembering our sins than God is. I got to a point when there was some stuff I'd done as a kid. I said sorry for it every day. I was repenting for it every day because I'm still carrying the weight of it, the guilt of it. And one day I just realised, you know what? I'm bugging God now, because he nailed it to the cross. And as far as he's concerned, he's punished it in Christ. And it's forgiven and it's gone. We don't need to hide anymore. We don't need to feel shame anymore. We can look God in the eye. We can look each other in the eye. The doctrine of sin should teach us this one thing, guys. We should be able to look each other in the eye and not like look down our noses at them, but just look straight across on the level. I'm not better than any of you, and you're not better than me. We're all sinners who've been saved by God's amazing grace.
back in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus said to the snake, there's going to be trouble between you and the seed of the woman. You're going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. It was the first prophecy about what Jesus was going to do on the cross. The devil is going to have his day. The Bible teaches us in Revelation that he knows his time is short. That's why he's kicking off so much. But his day is coming when his evil is going to be put to death forever. Jesus on the back on the cross broke the back of the devil, and it's only a matter of time until his eternal punishment is sealed and secured. I want you to know that you are facing a defeated foe. When it feels that like sin is the only option, it's not. The devil's got no power on God. He's got no right to tell you that you have to do something. When you've got the power of Jesus in you, you can just put, you can give the devil a spiritual slap and say, you're defeated, you're beaten. Jesus has crushed your head, and one day your fate is going to be, you know, your death sentence is going to be realized. But until then, guys, walk in the reality of that. The devil has lost. And can I just finish with this thought from Genesis 3? One of the things that God graciously did in Genesis chapter 3 that he didn't have to do is he made coverings for Adam and Eve. He sacrificed animals. He made coverings to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. He didn't have to do that. God's heart is to cover your shame. Right in Genesis chapter 3, he made it clear. I don't want you to walk in shame. I don't want you to walk in fear. I don't want you to walk in blame. I want you to walk with your guilt and your sin covered, atoned for. And that's what the cross was all about. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And there's enough robes for this estate. There's enough robes for this world. We just need to tell people that they need to be covered. We need to help them make sense of how screwed up their lives are and point them to the one who loved them enough to die, to take their sin away. It was a bit deep, a bit heavy. Sorry, guys. Let me just close with this one passage of scripture and we'll call it a day, which I think is just a great encouragement. Romans chapter 5. See, Adam brought sin into the world, and just as one man, as just as sin was brought into the world by one man, the cure, the solution was brought in by one man, and this is what it says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Apply that to your life. What area of your life is sin just like manifesting itself? Know that grace abounds all the more for that. In counselor states like this, where it seems that there's more sin on the surface, just be convinced that grace abounds all the more. Grace wins. Jesus wins. We win. Praise God. A closing prayer. Lord, thank you that you saw us in our sin and you chose to take our shame away. You chose to clothe us with righteousness. You chose to give us grace. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I just pray that you will help them to just really not only grasp that reality, but enjoy that reality this week. To live as those who have been forgiven, set free, and are loving your grace. Father, where we've got stuff which we just have been battling with, and where there's, you know, where we're just tired of fighting, Lord, just help us to sort of do whatever it takes to speak to whoever we need to see victory in those areas. But thank you for that cross where Jesus Christ paid for it all, did it all, won the day, broke the back of the devil, and made us his beloved children. And Lord, we can't wait for that day to come when sin is dealt with forever, the devil is condemned forever, and when we walk with you in just bliss, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness. Help us live for that day, Lord. And help us be grateful in the meantime.